We are in part four of four parts in a series on communion. In the first week, we looked at communion, the Lord's table, as intimacy. And we see that God has invited us to an intimacy that is deeper and greater and more spiritual than the intimacy of marriage. We see that marriage is a reflection of the unity that is ours in heaven, and a unity to which Jesus called us here on earth. We pray that we would be one in him and he in us, as he is in the Father, and that we'd all be one. He and the Father are one. He wants us to be one with him. In week two, we looked at communion as restoration. Just as marriage on earth is a preview of the intimacy of heaven, of the union of heaven, just so in the Old Testament, the Jubilee is a preview of the restoration that Jesus came to purchase for us. For everything that Adam had and lost, Jesus bought it back for us. Once and for all, with one sacrifice, he gave his body, shed his blood, to purchase back for us everything that Adam had lost. For Jesus was greater than Adam. And we see that in Jubilee, under the Old Covenant, you are restored to that which you had before. You come out of bondage, and you're restored to the rights that you had before. Your property was restored to you. In this new restoration, everything that God wanted us to have has been given to us. We, in fact, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we see that it's up to us to take the land step by step. That all the blessings that we have in heaven are ours when we believe it, when we receive it, when we act on it, and when we speak it. In particular, we see that communion, the cup of blessing, is a focal point for bringing from the spiritual world into the physical the manifestation of the blessings that God has given us. And last week, we looked at some dramatic examples of blessings that had come to people because of the teaching of communion and the partaking of communion. Last week, we also looked at communion as reminding us that we are partakers of the divine nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, by these exceedingly great promises, we are partakers of the divine nature of God. We see that we already have been participating in the divine nature of God. We see that we can be earth shakers. We can pray and earthquakes can come. In fact, we can stop earthquakes and hurricanes. We are giant killers. Just as David killed his giant, we can kill the giants in our lives. And we are mountain movers. We can speak to the mountains, and the mountains can go. We see that in Genesis, that God, between verses, I believe verses 5 and 25, used the phrase, after his own kind, 11 times. And in verse 26, verse 25, he uses the phrase after his own kind 3 times. Talking about the law of Genesis, like begets like. Each begets after his own kind. And in verse 25, the scripture tells us 3 times that we produce after our own kind. And in verse 26, God says, let's make man in our image. We can then see that God is saying his own image is after his own kind. And we see that in the book of Luke. In fact, Adam is traced back to being a son of God. we are sons of God. We are adult children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the adult children of God. So we are in the family of God, and we are to partake of His divine nature and be as God-like, small g, as we can be. We see Jesus referring to Psalms where it says, "Are you not gods?" And we'll look at this a little bit later in the book of John. And it says to the Jews who are attacking him, "If the scriptures, which can't be wrong, calls you gods, why are you attacking me because I call myself Son of God?" So he quotes the scripture there. And tonight we look at that a little bit more. So we see that we are meant to partake of His divine nature. That we are meant to grow up to be like our Father. That's our goal. We are supposed to be Christ-like. The Father and Jesus are one. We're supposed to be Christ-like. That's why we're called Christians. So we're supposed to grow up in that stead, after that kind. If you missed the teaching last week, I might suggest that you get the tapes and the handouts so you can verify the scriptures and look them up for yourself. Tonight, we're going to go on to living until Jesus returns. Living until Jesus returns. There are a lot of scriptures here, and I'm not giving these in an attempt to be comprehensive in the handout. It's merely touching the top of the surface. I'm giving these to you as a starting point for those of you who are interested to go research the scriptures further, because this is throughout the scriptures. We also looked at communion as being exactly what Jesus said. "This is my body, this is my blood." He did not say, "This is a symbol of my body, this is a symbol of my blood." I choose to believe the Bible means what it says. I choose to believe that Jesus means what He said. We saw that in three Gospels, the story of the Last Supper is retold in detail, but not in the book of John. For the book of John has something that is better than communion. It has a better, more in-depth description of what it's all about. So, tonight, we're talking about communion in the context of living until Jesus returns. And the first question that I want to ask is, why do people think they have to die? You know, you perhaps have heard the saying that nothing is certain but taxes and death. Well, they're both wrong. For example, in Nevada, there's no income tax. There's no personal income tax. There are people who have not paid taxes in this country for years. They claim it's unconstitutional. And there are countries where there are no taxes. Let me think. Which comes to mind? Saudi Arabia, for example. Kuwait. I'm quite sure in both countries there is no taxes. And there are other countries. There's countries where there's negative income tax, where they actually give money back to the people. Some of the that all rich country in Indonesia way. The man is Sultan of Brunei. Brunei has a negative income tax. They actually give you money. Okay. In fact, I think several of the Arab countries do that. So taxes are not certain, but neither is death. And that's what I intend to show tonight, that death is a choice. Living is a choice, death is a choice. We tend to think, we people tend to think that everybody's going to die because of our experience. We've seen people die, we've read about people dying. We know people who have died. But you know, the scripture says very clearly, I mean, this is kind of an essence of the scripture, is that you receive what you believe. As you believe, so shall you receive. If we did not believe in Jesus, we'd not be sitting here on a Friday night studying the Word of God. And there are people who could be here who don't believe in Jesus. They're going to go to hell for the simple reason they don't believe in Jesus. To them, the concept of going to heaven and eternal life may sound very, very strange. And if this is the first time you've heard the question, do people really need to die? It may in fact sound strange to you also. But it's not a question of whether it sounds strange or doesn't sound strange. It's a question of what do the scriptures say. Thus, it all comes down to that. So, yeah, people die. They believe they're going to die, and they do die. There is a famous story, which is a true story, about a man who was locked in an air-conditioned car on a train over a three-day weekend. Somehow he got in there, door slammed shut, and he was locked up. Couldn't get up. 3 days. Well, you can't stay in one of those things for 3 days without freezing to death. And the guy knew it. He was an expert. So he started keeping a journal as he was dying. Every day he'd log and getting weaker and weaker. In his final journal, barely scrawled, barely legible, he writes, I think this is it. I'm dying. And they found him on the Tuesday morning dead. So he died. He froze to death. All the symptoms of freezing to death. Literally, his body froze to death. Except for one amazing thing. The air conditioning unit in that vehicle had been busted. It wasn't working. He froze to death in something like about 50 or 60 degrees temperature. Just a pretty much normal temperature. Because he believed he was going to die, he received what he believed. His mind says, oh, you're going to die. Well, good. Two of us would agree. And he died. Absolutely true story. And the world is full of stories like that. As you believe, so shall you receive. Now, another reason why we think that people are going to die is science. Insurance companies are very big in actuaries. In fact, the entire insurance industry is built on fear. Okay? It's a very demonic industry as far as I'm concerned. Not that it doesn't serve a value. You know, I mean, if you think you're going to have an accident, it's good to have accident insurance. But they have these tables, actuarial tables, which project life expectancies based on where you live and your age and all sort of things. And they know pretty accurately how long people are going to live. So that's a statistical science. And science, in a sense, is saying, hey, historically, all these people have died. We can tell you about how long they're going to live and so forth. And sure enough, they match up to the actual tables and they die. But the amazing thing is that science also teaches that all the cells in your bodies are renewed every 7 years. So if they're all being renewed every 7 years, why are you dying? Makes you think of the guy in the air-conditioned car. Here's another reason, for those of us who are more spiritual. All the apostles died. Now, are you better than the apostles? Is any of us better than the apostles? I doubt it. I know I'm not. And all the apostles died. You know, I'm not a historian, so I don't know that. But I believe that 11 of them were killed. Okay. But whether, I mean, dying is dead whether you're killed or you choose to die, you're dead, okay? They couldn't kill Jesus. The fact that they're killed as opposed to dying of a disease, it's pretty much the same choice. They couldn't kill Jesus. Jesus says, nobody takes my life, I choose to lay it down. Now, he's our example. He is our example. He chose to lay his life down. Why did he come? To show us how to live. Well, let's look at the apostles a little bit more closely. First of all, it's probably a fair guess to say that they probably believed that they had to die. That they believed and they received what they believed. It's probably a fair statement that they thought they were called to die. That by dying, they could forward the gospel. And in fact, what is clear is that at least some of them stated that they were ready to die. Paul himself says, I am ready to be offered up. I'm ready to go. For the most important reason in my mind is the following. Well, let's do 2 in 1. They didn't have the luxury that we do today of having the entire Bible like this. Okay? They didn't have that. They certainly had the Old Testament, the scriptures, but they didn't have the New Testament in entirety to study. So though they were writing much of the Revelation, they didn't have access to it as a whole. And finally, scriptures are very clear that Revelation knowledge would abound in the last days, and that God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And this is the time where God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, coming up to the end of the end times. And who can deny that knowledge, Revelation knowledge, and knowledge is abounding. On my computer inside, I have about half a dozen different Bibles on my computer, which are cross-referenced. I have them in Hebrew, I have them in Greek. I have all sorts of good stuff. I have more stuff than I know what I have. That's literally true statement, because they have not time to deliver it. That was unheard of 5-10 years ago. So knowledge is abounding. Another reason why we think that about dying is we associate dying and death with aging, and aging with deterioration. That as things get older, they decay and fall apart. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says that though the inner man is renewed, even though the outer man is perishing. But the next chapter says, but you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and all things have passed away. Now, I know the way it's normally read is all things spiritual have been passed away, but I don't really see that. What I see in my Bible is all things have become new. All things have become new. All to me means all. I don't know why I'm so simplistic, but all means all. Then we go on to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In fact, let's read that. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to have that read in the Amplified Bible. Romans chapter 6. What? So we were looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 in the Amplified Bible. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So we've been baptized, we believe we've been baptized in Christ Jesus. We believe that we're in Christ, do we not? Well, if we believe we're in Christ, we should believe that we are baptized into His death. If we're baptized into His death, we're dead. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Why? So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life, because we are new creatures, we're new creations. Now, are we new creatures and new creations only in our spirit? Well, I know that's the way it's taught, but you know, I don't see that. I don't see that. And I do things with my body that I couldn't do before I was born again, because I believe and I receive. For example, I don't get sick. I've had a burn because of my laziness and lack of paying attention, ignoring what the Holy Spirit was telling me. I got a severe burn on my arm. It was about, I'm going to guess, an inch deep, maybe 2 inches across, circumference. And there was no pain, zero pain. And Trevor, so stupidly, compounded the problem because, you know, here's a wound in my arm. I figured, well, by faith, I should do something. What should I do? Well, whenever there's an open wound, it's good to sterilize it. So I went and got some rubbing alcohol and poured it. Now, probably you don't want to pour rubbing alcohol on an open wound, right? But, you know, even then there was no pain. There was zero pain. I've never had an ounce of pain on that arm. That is not something I could do before I was born again. There are other examples. I'm sure you all have your own examples in your own life. So we are called to newness of life, but we got to believe it. And we got to act on it. Probably for the spiritual and for the majority of the body of Christ who thinks about these things, the really major scripture is Hebrews 9:27. Why don't we turn to Hebrews 9:27? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and so it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And that's taken as a sentence And a lot of theology is built in that one sentence. See, the Bible says that it's appointed for men to die once. As far as I know, that's the only place in the Bible where it says that. Okay? And you can't build a theology based on one scripture. The Bible tells you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Secondly, it starts with an and ends with a colon in my Bible. That doesn't sound like a sentence to me. It's not a standalone sentence. It's buried in a heavy context. And the context of the entire chapter is that in the Old Testament before Jesus came, we had continuous sacrifices for the people and for their sins. With the Day of Atonement, where bulls and lambs and goats were sacrificed. And that the sacrifice of animals had to be repeated over and over. But the sacrifice of Jesus took place once only. And one sacrifice, he paid the entire price. It never has to be done again. That's the context of what he's talking about. And the example it's using is, as you're used to seeing people die once, you don't see a man die often and get up and die again. It's underlying the fact that Jesus had to die only once to have it done. That it does not mean that everybody has an appointment with the angel of death, we proceed to show that tonight. And even if it did mean that, hey, cancel the appointment. You've all canceled appointments? Cancel. So, let's look at this for a second. How could it possibly mean that it's appointed for each man to die once when Enoch didn't die and Elijah didn't die? And the answer the theology comes up with is, well, Elijah's body and Moses' body are reserved for the end times in the book of Revelation, as described in the book of Revelation. And I said, okay, that's a halfway decent idea. But what happened to Enoch? What is he reserved for? And matter of fact, it did say Moses did die. Elijah's the one that didn't die. The two that didn't die are Enoch and Elijah. But the two they pick on for this explanation is Elijah and Moses, because Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They said they are going to be two witnesses at the end. Point of fact is they don't really understand what God is trying to do overall in the scriptures. Okay. And probably because they haven't focused on this, and they haven't asked God to reveal to them what he's doing in this area. No, probably I'm stepping on the toes of every single one of your pastors, including my own. Doesn't bother me in the least bit. Because what I'm showing you is scriptures. We know that Enoch and Elijah didn't die. Now, if that was it, you could say, well, Trevor, maybe they are right and you're wrong, since there's 100 of them, or 100,000, or 100 million, and there's one of you, maybe you're wrong and they're all right. Okay, let's move on. Lazarus died and raised from the dead. Is that true? Do you think Lazarus is still walking around today? Because if he didn't, then he died again. But not only did Lazarus die and come back, on the day that Jesus died, the graves opened, and a lot of people came out walking around. What happened to all those people? In fact, today, there are over 100,000 people in this country who have died, clinically been dead, and come back to life. In my own family, there are two. Now, they weren't pronounced clinically dead. One was tested by a nurse and said, this is a dead duck. Okay? And the other one was in hospital, and the cord blew him, and he came back. Just in my own family. And I'm using more than 100,000 because I didn't have time to look up the reference that I have, and I know it's more than 100,000. But the reason why it could be more than 100,000 because it could be a million. You see, that 100,000 and a million, but you know, once in a while I misplace these zeros. Okay? But at least 100,000. Now, the theology in general that addresses the issue of whether or not you have to die, that level of theology is usually a pretty high level. And they usually teach to the believers, hey, you're a spirit. You're not a body. You're a spirit. Man is a spirit. That your body is a suit you can take off or put on. Well, if you're a spirit, then what does being appointed for each man to die once have to do with your body? It has to do with your spirit. And each of us in this room has died once already. as Dad wants of it.
Okay.
Because to be born again, you must be dead before. And let me tell you when you died. When you were born, your life came from God. As a baby, the life came from God. And the baby that dies goes back to God. I know the scripture says that you're born in sin, but it doesn't say you're born with sin. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. You're born in sin, but that doesn't mean you're born with sin. And again, that's the only place it says it. But God is no respecter of persons, and this is the underlying theme of everything I say tonight. He's no respecter of persons. Adam had a right to choose good or choose bad. He chose wrongly. That comes from that super spiritual movie, The Last Crusade. Choose wisely. And basically, that's what I'm saying tonight. Choose wisely. But Adam had a choice. But if God doesn't play favors, we need to get a choice. And we'll see tonight that we did get a choice. But every child is born and has to be given that chance. And they grow up to a certain age of reason where they make a choice. And when they make the choice to be disobedient and commit their first sin, their spirit dies. They're separated from God. From that point on, if the body dies, they will in fact go to hell. On to the day comes when they ask Jesus into their lives and they're born again. So every spirit dies with the first sin. So we've all died once before. But not the body. The body can die, live, can be like a yo-yo. The scriptures have many examples of people who died and were brought back to life. Probably most of us know people who've been there. In fact, Craig was, I believe, was telling me about this man who was dead. In fact, he was embalmed and was brought, was it Shambach or was it the guy in Africa? Reinhard Bonnke in Africa. They brought him there to Reinhard Bonnke. And was he under the, was he the one who, he was under the church and Reinhard Bonnke was having a meeting upstairs and this man who had been embalmed came back to life. Came back to life. Okay? That's pretty dead when you're embalmed. Okay? So that's kind of an introduction of why we think people have to die. And the answer is, nothing up here should really detract from the question of whether or not people have to die. The answer to that question comes from what the Bible says. So the question that the question is not why do people think that people must die. The question is, what does God think about it? What does God think about not dying and living? And so we're going to look at God's will for your life. In Genesis 1:26, we all know that we're made in the image of God, according to his kind. God was not made to die. I got news to you. God is not going to die. Adam was not made to die. No, God didn't change his mind. He made Adam to live forever. But he told them, on the day that you eat of that fruit, on the day that you're disobedient, you will surely die. Now, on that day that he died, did his body die? No. His spirit died. So when it talks about dying, it's the spirit dying. The body is just a tag-along thingamajiggy. Okay? And his body lasted, what, 900 years, 950 years, I believe? Okay. So Adam was made to live forever. So we know in the beginning, what was God's plan? That man would live forever here on this earth. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the middle of the garden. So in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. Now, in verse 16, God says, of every tree in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. On that day you will die. So we see that Adam had a choice. What was his choice? Yeshua is supposed to live or to die. And how would he live or die? By being obedient to the word of God. If you're obedient to the word of God, you will live. If you're not obedient to the word of God, you will die. Okay? That's it. At this point in time. This point in time being Adam's point in time. Today we have it a little bit easier than that. But it still comes back down to being obedient to the word of God. Now, in verse we'll come back to that. Keep your finger here in Genesis, if you don't mind. We'll come back to that. So we see in the beginning, Adam was meant to live forever. He had a choice. We see in Revelation 22, verse 5, we don't need to turn to it, that we shall live forever. In heaven, we'll live forever. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we shall live forever. I know you all believe that, so we don't need to turn to it. So the question is, in the beginning, we're supposed to live forever. At the end, we're supposed to live forever. How are we supposed to live today? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus said, pray to the Father that thy will be done on earth today as it is in heaven. Now, if the will of God in the beginning was supposed to live forever, and the will of God at the end is supposed to live together, and we're to pray that his will be done on earth today as it is in heaven, wouldn't that tell you that God wants us to live forever today? Seems pretty clear to me. I mean, we use the same analogy to say, that's why God does not want you to be sick. Because there's no sickness in heaven. His will is for you not to be sick. He wouldn't say, pray my will on earth today as it is in heaven, if he didn't mean it. Okay, so going back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Now remember, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, Adam has already sinned. He's about to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we're looking at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. See, before that, all he knew was good. And now, lest he put forth his hand, lest mean in order that he should not, so that he might not, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So here is Adam who sinned, who was separated from God, but he could still eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now think with me clearly here. God's word is true. God says, on the day you eat the fruit, you shall die. We know that means the spirit. So on that day he died. He was separated from God and he died. But God is saying, no, so that he won't live forever, let's get him out of here before he starts eating the tree of life. He must be talking about his body. Because the spirit is a dead duck already. Isn't that true? What else is there? The spirit is dead, and God doesn't want him to live forever. It must be the body. And in fact, even without the tree of life, he'll live for like 950 years. Which, if any of us make it, is pretty good. Right? Okay. So we see that the tree of life, had he eaten of the tree of life and not partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have been fat and happy forever. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, in fact, why don't we turn there? Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. We are through with Genesis. Revelation 22, verse 2. In fact, I like verse 1 so much, let's read it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of the God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. See the tree of life. Again, we see the tree of life. So the tree of life in the beginning, that if you eat from it, you live forever. Back in here, we see that there's a tree of life. There's got to be a tree of life today. Now, I know people in the world have been looking for the fountain of youth forever, but they didn't look in the right place. They didn't look in the right place. So where is the tree of life today? Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. Proverbs 15, chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 15, 1, 5, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So your tongue is a tree of life. Keep that in mind as we look at the remaining scriptures. Your tongue is a tree of life. With your tongue, you make choices. With your tongue, you curse. With your tongue, you bless. With your tongue, you confess Jesus Christ and receive your salvation. Your tongue is a tree of life. So we see that God wanted us in the beginning to live forever. At the end, we're going to live forever. And today he wants his will to be done on earth. We see that in the beginning there was a tree of life, at the end there's a tree of life, and today there's a tree of life, and it's called your tongue. But before you start thinking about living for a long, long time, we should really focus on why God wants us to live a long time. We know, let's look at the history of what happened. Adam fell, he was separated from the tree of life, and eventually he died. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And we see that clearly in Adam. Adam sinned and he died. Now, in Genesis 6:3, we see that God's promise to man is man shall live 120 years. The years of man shall be 120 years. In Genesis 6:3. But by the time they got to Psalm 90, verse 10, it was down to 70 or 80 years. Now, keep in mind, Psalm 90, is a psalm of Moses, and some Bibles say a psalm of Moses, having to do with the children of disobedience who didn't want to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And God said, you dudes are going to get exactly what you said. You said to me several times, repeatedly, God, did you bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us off? And God said, you're going to get what you said. And they died off in the wilderness between 70 and 80, approximately that age. So, it's a promise to the children of disobedience. Now, we are not children of disobedience. We are much higher than that. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the children of disobedience and the children in that era, the one who sticks out is Moses. And then there's Elijah. Maybe some more, but basically, these are men, great men of God who stick out. But Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophets. In fact, he said John the Baptist was greater than all those dudes. But he said the least of you in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So we're all greater than them. We're greater because we have Jesus in us. We're greater because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're greater because we are born of the Spirit of God. We're of the family of God. And we're living under grace. We're living under grace. So we're greater than all those. So the promise to them was 70 or 80, and the promise to man at the time when man was sinning was 120. What kind of promise do you think God wants for us? We didn't trade in the Old Testament for a Volkswagen. We traded it for the top of the line. This is the best it gets, guys. We have a new testament, a new covenant, paid for not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Amen? We have a covenant. So our covenant has to be better than 120 years and has to be better than 70 or 80. What happened to these people while they kept dying off and life kept shortening? It's very, very obvious. It tells them in Proverbs chapter 10. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Remember that under the old covenant, for the most part, it wasn't obvious when it was talking about eternal life. For the most part, the Jews focused on long life, health and prosperity and strength and so forth in this lifetime. In fact, there was a sect, the Sadducees, I believe, who did not believe in a life hereafter. And that's why some of Paul's writing had to do with the fact that there is a resurrection. So when we look at these scriptures, we know they're talking about long life here in this earth. They may be talking about something beyond that, but we know that's the focus. Because the focus of the Old Covenant was jubilee in this life, long life here on earth. The prominent focus, shall we say. I mean, the Bible had many focuses. Like today we find out that we have these codes in the Bible, which, you know, you tell these old prophets that, you know, there's a code in the Bible, and if I get my computer, I can crack this code for you. The mouth is going to fall open, right? So there are many levels at which the Bible is written. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the fear of the Lord prolongs your days. The fear of the Lord makes you live longer. But the years of the wicked shall be shortened. That's pretty clear. It's very, very clear. The fear of the Lord is the reverential respect of the Lord. If you reverence him and you respect him, you will keep his commandments. And we see already that keeping his commandments give you a long life. If Adam had kept his commandment, he'd have lived forever. So, the fear of the Lord prolong your years. I remember many years ago, shortly after I was saved, I was sitting with a young lady looking at a review of rock stars. And I was trying to impress upon this lady that my conversion, my salvation, was something real and tangible. And I wanted to demonstrate to her. I said, I can look at the TV and all these stars that are coming up, you know, I don't know any of these people. I said, as they come up, I will tell you which one is dead. And I looked at them and they came up, and there's a whole bunch of them that were dead. I missed one. I never picked one. I never called somebody dead who was alive. But there's one that died that I missed. I wasn't sure, so I didn't say anything. I looked at them and I said, I think maybe this person dead, and I didn't. Neil Levis and not. Because the rock stars are really big into, you know, a lot of sin. That myth about the good die young, that is a joke. In fact, there's something coming on TV just about now, I guess, about, it's called Only the Good Die Young. And it's featuring people like young Kennedy that died. And some people, and you understand that what they talk about, what these people mean by good is not what we mean by good. So Psalm 91, verse 16, with long life will he satisfy you. We all know that. So, the fear of the Lord extends your days, and with long life he wants to satisfy you. So who determines how long you live is you. As you believe, so shall you receive. You receive until you're satisfied. But how does the process work? With long life will he satisfy you? There are a lot of things God wants to give you that we haven't got yet. So how does he give you long life? And he tells you. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 11. Proverbs 9, verse 11. Speaking about wisdom, it says, for by me, wisdom, your days shall be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased. So, your days and your years are increased through wisdom. Through wisdom. The previous verse says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is consistent with the scripture that says, the fear of the Lord prolongs your days. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter, let's see, it's either 3 or 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, first 7 verses tell you how the Word of God and God and His Word bring you wisdom. So the Word of God brings you wisdom. So wisdom prolongs your day, and wisdom is learning the Word of God and God enlightening that unto you. Now, with wisdom and obedience to the Word of God, you will learn to walk in righteousness, as we all have. We accepted Jesus, and Jesus became our righteousness. In Proverbs 10, verse 2, it says, righteousness delivers you from death. Righteousness delivers you from death. Now, in the Old Testament, it's saying righteousness delivers you from death. In Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2.
keep my commandments and live.
Keeping the commandments, studying the commandments bring you wisdom. And with that, being in Jesus brings you the righteousness. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. These are some of the most important scriptures to me personally in the entire Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. My son, listen to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Why? Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the middle of your heart. We know with that comes wisdom. And with wisdom comes righteousness. You know, in the New Testament, it says, Jesus has been made unto you wisdom. Number one, wisdom. Righteousness is number two. Sanctification. And finally, redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. One day I'm going to teach on those four and why that's the order. But it ties in with what we're saying here. Wisdom comes first, then righteousness. You set yourself apart, and then comes redemption. See, right, with right, you're righteous because your spirit is born again. That's why you're righteous. But even though your spirit is righteous, you need to go through sanctification and redemption because the rest of you is waiting to be redeemed. The engraft word will save your soul. Spirit is born again already, going to heaven, but the soul needs to be saved. That's another word for redeemed. Bought back with the engrafted word of God. Keep the word in the middle of your heart. For they, the words, are life unto those that find them. See, life. Because righteousness keeps you away from death. Righteousness delivers you from death. So the word are life to those that find them and health to their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Life comes out of your heart. How does stuff get out of your heart? Through your tongue, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's your tongue. Your tongue is a tree of life. The issues of life are in your heart. The power of God, it comes out through your heart, through your tongue. So, we see that the Word of God, God and His Word, brings you wisdom. With wisdom, you're delivered from death. And how do we act if we're wise? It says in Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. Why? Because the reason we want to live a long life is not to spend it on ourselves and our lusts and our pleasures, but to win souls to God. That's the reason why Jesus came. That's the reason why we are here. How do we win souls to Jesus? Any way God tells you. Most powerful thing you can do is pray. You don't have to be out there preaching or evangelizing or handing out pamphlets. You do it if God tells you to do it. But we're all called to prayer. And we can pray for people's salvation. You can bring people into the kingdom by praying for them. The goal is to win souls. That is the test of your wisdom. If you're winning souls to God, directly or indirectly, as the Lord leads you, then in fact you are wise. And then you can say, I'm walking in wisdom. I'm claiming the promises of long life. And interestingly, if we look at Proverbs chapter 3, we see ties it all back together very neatly. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 16. Again, talking about wisdom. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. We all know John 16, 3, 16. For God so loved the world, and sent the only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Interestingly, Proverbs 3:16 says about wisdom, length of days is in her right hand. Length of days, it's a long life. And in her left hand, riches and honor. Speaking of wisdom, Jesus has been made to us our wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. So wisdom is a tree of life. Wisdom and your tongue go together to win souls. wisdom and your tongue go together to win souls. What is the tree of life? Using the power of God in you, use your tongue in prayer or ministry to win souls. You want to live until Jesus returns? Let that be your goal. Wisdom is the tree of life. Your tongue is the tree of life. You know, there's a scripture that says, unless the days, Jesus is speaking and says, unless the days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the very elect, it will be shortened. You know, I know a lot of people believe that refers to time during the Great Tribulation. And maybe it does. I personally don't think it does, but I'm not going to make a case of it. But times are going to become progressively worse. If you're not centered in God, you're not going to make it through until Jesus returns. To be centered in God is to have as the focus of your life the understanding that everything you see around you is but dung, to quote Paul. It's nothing. Heaven is everything. And if you get to heaven, let me rephrase it. When you get to heaven, and Jesus comes to you, we're all going to cry. Let me tell you. We're all going to be... I had a vision. Jesus appeared to me in a vision a long time ago. And he showed me, it's like a video, replay of my life. And I just cried and cried and cried. I was so ashamed. I don't want to go through that again if I can help it. But if we get to heaven, when we get to heaven, if we approach Jesus, and we have not invested some of our life into winning a soul, your tears are going to have to be wiped away by the Lord, which they will be according to the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean, I don't think it means that you have to lead somebody in the sinner's prayer, although it's a wonderful thing to do. And if you haven't done it, you should learn how to do it and do it. Just do it. But it certainly doesn't mean that you have to have that as a focus. Saving souls. Everything that a Christian is here for is to save souls. There is nothing else that's important on this earth but to save souls. Nothing. God has given my wife and I a wonderful marriage. It's going to be the greatest marriage on earth. But it's based on saving souls. This meeting is based on saving souls. Because I want each of you to take the knowledge that you have, because you all have a tremendous knowledge, live a very long life, and influence the world for good. But if you're not focused on winning souls, as the terrible times come up, you're going to fall by the wayside. You're going to fall by the wayside. But the flip side is even more wonderful. If you're focused on winning souls, the power of God is in the gospel. Your life will keep getting better and better and better and more exciting.